If you have a Bible, we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and we're going to be moving from verse 8 to chapter 11, verse 6. I'm going to go ahead and read it, and then we will get started. You ready? This is really going to lift your spirits. Okay, here we go. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. The iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge. He must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of the wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies his words, though no man knows what it is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine, gladness of life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with a child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, whether both alike will be good. If you're not thoroughly confused, you are wise. Please feel free to have a seat. This is God's word. Hey, let's pray one more time. We're going to need some help from the Holy Spirit. Lord God, thank you for inspiring this word. I pray that we meditate on it, not simply read it as a pithy saying or a story, but that we let your truths get in us. We'd learn what these metaphors mean. We'd think about why it is that you speak to us in ways that cause us to slow down and consider. Lord, as we think about living wisely, and as we're given these principles for life, I pray, Lord, that in all ways we would respond for your glory and honor, that we would desire to live wisely in this world because you, God, are our God. And so, Lord, help us this morning. Help us understand what it is that you want to teach us. Help us by your Spirit to take these words and make them live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we have, as you know, been in the book of Ecclesiastes for a while. As we've been saying, it's a tough book. It's tough not because it's impossible to understand, but it's difficult because it's unlike any other book of the Bible. It's negative and a little bit cynical and considerably sarcastic. It says things to us that we don't expect would be in the Bible. You know, I don't know what it is about the Bible, but we sort of treat it like it's this radioactive thing and it has a halo above it, and it's a little mysterious and it's full of otherworldly angelic thoughts. And then you come to Ecclesiastes and it punches you in the gut. It says crazy things, and you're taken on this wild journey with the preacher of Ecclesiastes, who on the one hand is extolling God's wisdom, and yet on the other hand is himself struggling to live that wisdom. So he keeps concluding in this book that everything is vanity. Everything is meaningless. And what he means by that, it's not that life doesn't have any meaning, but what he means by that is that it's really difficult to understand. Life is hard to understand. The things that you thought you knew as you get older, you recognize were just immature hopes. The ways that you thought you'd live your life and accomplish all your goals doesn't always happen. He says things like the race isn't always won by the swift. And Ecclesiastes presents to us the other side of the coin of wisdom. If Proverbs tells us, you know, it's very causal, you do this, your life will look like that. Then Ecclesiastes comes along and says, yeah, not always. Not always. Sometimes things are crazy. And so if you're here this morning and you feel like things are crazy, this is a great book for you. This is a fantastic book for you. And this text, this passage today is a little crazy. He says things that you're like, what is going on here? The tree falls. I mean, you're like, what? It's like, what is the sound of one hand clapping? What are you talking about? It's a little cryptic. But what he's doing this morning is he's wanting to get us to learn to live wisely. And if last week taught us how to spot a fool and not become one, this week is teaching us how to walk in wisdom. And I want you to notice from this passage, which is often the truth through the totality of Scripture, that it focuses a lot on principles, right? On greater truths, on greater wisdom that is intended to guide you. It's overarching wisdom, right? And it doesn't focus a lot on methods. And it's important that you see that, because sometimes when we're hearing things, we take it as a method when it should be a principle. These metaphors and these analogies that he's using are intended to get you to think so that what governs your life is wisdom. But how you apply that in your life and what method you use to apply that, you're going to have to figure that out. And guess what? In order to figure it out, it takes wisdom. So as you consider that, the passage that it's going to teach you wisdom today isn't going to tell you how to discipline your child. It's not going to tell you how to love your spouse or create a budget or get a promotion at work. Instead, it's just going to tell you some truths that the wise heed. And as you're saturated in these truths, the Holy Spirit comes along and gives you the best way to apply these truths and principles to your life, which is why Acts 6:3 teaches us that we're given, as children of God, the very spirit of wisdom so that we can live wisely. And so we need the Holy Spirit to make sense of what's going on here in the text, but we need the Holy Spirit to take this truth and make it live in us. And so my job this morning is pretty simple. It's to give you some principles to explain what he's saying here, and then to trust the Spirit of Jesus, the very Spirit of wisdom, will take these truths and make them live in your life. So we're going to consider how many principles today? 3, you think? No, 11. You ready? Let's go. Principle number one. Principle number one. You got to watch your steps. You got to watch your steps. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. You could just imagine an old Jewish grandmother telling her grandson, you know, Ira, if you walk outside, you don't look both ways. You might get smacked by a Mack truck. You can just imagine that, right? That's kind of the wisdom here. It's pretty simple, basic wisdom, right? You could be the guy that figures out that you have a knack for koi ponds, and so you dig a hole, and then you fill it with water, and then you trip over the hose, and you smack your head on a rock, and you become koi food. I mean, that's kind of what he's saying. You could decide to start working on the project that you promised your wife 5 years ago. You're going to add the addition onto the back end of your house, and so you break through the wall, and you get electrocuted and die. That's the way things go. So you got to be careful, right? You could be the guy that decides he's going to finish that retaining wall in his front yard, and so you get up early, you rush out to start your work, and as you lift your first cinder block to move it, you pull a muscle, the rock drops on your head, you tumble down the driveway into traffic, and you die. This is depressing. It should be. And what the writer is saying, what the preacher is saying, is this is life. This is the way life is. And there's some debate amongst commentators as if this is just practical wisdom or if this is character cause wisdom. What character cause wisdom would be, because of one's character and because of the intentions of their heart, they end up, well, digging a pit to their own demise. They end up doing things to their own harm. Now, whether it's just general wisdom to be careful, that's one way of approaching it. I think many commentators think this is in the vein of what the Preacher King has been telling us for the last chapter and into the next, that this is intended for people that desire to do evil to others, that it works to their own destruction, that the plans and the cunning that you use to surpass someone at work in an unethical way tends to come back and bite you. It's kind of what he's saying here. So you need to be careful. And wise people know, simply being an eager eddy without planning and caution usually results in sloppy work and an injured eddy. And so how do you be wise in what you do? How are you careful? If the wisdom here is to watch what you do, and it requires wisdom to do that, how do you become wise? Well, principle number two, you got a plan. Verse 10. This is very practical stuff this morning, by the way. If this morning you're hearing the sermon, you're like, well, yeah, everybody knows that. You're probably wise. If this morning you're hearing it and you're like, I don't agree with any of that. Well, you know, there you go. Verse 10. If the axe is dull and it does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. You got to plan wisely. There's nothing more hilarious and more foolish than seeing a large lumberjack go outside and try to chop down a tree with a dull axe. I mean, you could just picture him swinging away in frustration as he gets nowhere, but he does it with all his might. And today we live in a culture where he's applauded because he's making an effort and working hard. He'd probably get a trophy for being the hardest working lumberjack. And we'd all go, didn't he work hard? He's not chopping down any trees. I mean, that's kind of his job. He's a lumberjack. His job is to fell trees. He should be able to swing and knock a tree down, but instead he's just swinging at the air. You got to sharpen your axe. And some of us are living like the lumberjack. Our axe is very dull, and instead of taking time to sharpen it, we're just exerting more energy, and we're wondering why things seem so very difficult. And some of you are working hard to attain your goals, but you haven't a plan to accomplish them. You have strong desires. You want to accomplish great things. Maybe you want to have a great family. Maybe you want to provide for them and buy them a house and a place where the kids can flourish. But when asked, how are you going to get there? You're like, I have no idea. Do you have a job? No. What's your plan to get one? I don't know. Well, you're like the lumberjack that's going out with a dull axe, banging it against a tree, wondering why the tree doesn't move. The only thing moving is us. And the reward isn't, we're not looking for participation trophies, right? I mean, if we're supposed to live wisely, then there needs to be an efficacy to our life. There needs to be an effectiveness to how we live, which means we're going to have to plan and think about what we're doing. We certainly wouldn't applaud a guy that we're paying $20 million to hit homers for us if every at-bat he swings out, right? And yet we kind of find ourselves in a cultural moment right now where we think merely effort is the goal. And to some degree, that's true. You know, you hear me pretty consistently and regularly say, our job is to be faithful. God's responsibility is success. But being faithful means also having a plan and living wisely. And look, if you're gonna find a spouse, if you're gonna get a job, if you're gonna have some kids and buy a house and start a ministry, you're gonna need at least a skeleton plan to do so. You're going to need to meet with some folks that are wise. You're going to need to gain some wisdom. You're going to need to take some notes. You're going to need to ask good questions and put together a plan. That's sharpening your axe. And some of you don't like planning because you don't think it's very spiritual. So you just sort of like, well, I'll just show up and it'll all happen. And you know, for some of you, it's amazing. There are some in our midst that God just blesses you like that. You know, you've not planned much, but you show up and God just blesses you. But for the rest of us, life is a little more difficult. And God intends for us to use the noodle that he gave us to think about things, to make a plan, and to talk to wise people and to gain their counsel. It is interesting that wisdom tends to beget wisdom. You have wise friends, you tend to become wise. You hang around people that are successful in your vocation or financially or successful in how they love and care for their kids and their family. You tend to pick up those principles along the way as well. Wise people know that if they plan time with their kids are going to love them and listen to them. Well, not always, but they know that more times than not, there's going to be a loving relationship there. And wise people know that if they plan time with their spouse, they're going to nourish love and they're going to keep conflict to a minimum. And wise people know that if they put oil in the car, the engine's going to last longer. And wise people know that if you care for your home, you're going to get a better resale value. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. And wise people know who they are, and wise people know what God has given them to do. They recognize potential pitfalls in life, and they plan wisely, and wise people know that they need to execute their plan. Verse 11, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. That's pretty basic, isn't it? I mean, I think anybody can get that. You guys know what a snake charmer is? Some of you are too young to know what a snake charmer is. You ever seen the guy? A snake. Yeah, you ever seen that? Okay. Well, this may not matter to you then. There is such a thing as a snake charmer, and it kind of like puts the snake in a daze, and he can handle the snake because the snake is kind of hypnotized. But why is there no profit for the charmer? Because he's dead. That's why. I mean, that's simple wisdom. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there's no profit for the charmer because the charmer is dead. And I love the preacher's grim example here. He's basically saying that planning on being a charmer, knowing all about charming, and getting a PhD in snake charming won't help you if you forget to charm the snake. Right? If you forget to charm the snake, it's not going to help you. You can have all that knowledge and all that wisdom, but you actually need to apply it. What happened, Fred? Got bit by a snake. Why? I didn't charm it. Fred, don't you know how to charm a snake? Yeah. So why didn't you do it? And here comes the folly. I'm tired. I forgot. I was distracted. I don't like my new hours. I'm not motivated. I don't like the people that I sit next to. Whatever the reason, the charmer is going to die. He had the knowledge and plan to profit from snake charming, but he didn't charm the snake, and he's now going to have a very short career. Very, very short career. And the difference between the wise and the fool isn't necessarily found in the things that they desire or the goals that they make. The difference is that the wise tend to execute their plans and fools don't. You know, I love our counseling here. One of the things that Linda does, I know this because my wife just got to sit through one of her counseling sessions and got to observe, just to be a fly on a wall and see the magic in action. And she was commenting on, anybody been counseled by Linda? You got to get homework. Yeah, Chris, her husband raises his hand. It's quick, too. Yeah, it's a quick hand raise. You know, what she does is she gives you homework. You need to crack open your dusty Bible. You need to read it. You need to think about it. You need to consider it. You need to engage in a relationship with the Lord. You need to pray. You need to have people around you that are wise that you can talk to, right? So what's the point? There are just so many people that are stuck and they want everything around them to change, but they don't want to change. And so they're shaking their fist at the sky, mad at God, mad at others, mad at their life. But they stay just as bitter, just as unforgiving, continuing to make the same mistakes in their life over and over again with the same bad relationships that they've had previously, they have again. And it's not a foregone conclusion that they would do that. It's just what they choose. They're going to choose something. They're just choosing the path of folly, not the path of wisdom. And so what Linda does is she makes you think about it. That's what a good counselor does, makes you think about it. You have to actually execute on the truth that you know. I'm convinced after preaching for many, many years that God's people don't need more sermons. Now, that's weird because this is what I do. We just need to believe and walk out the things we've already received. You just need to be who you are. I mean, most of the time, my preaching is to remind you of truths that you already know, and then it's an attempt to throw a bucket of cold water on your face. So you go, oh yeah, I forgot, I was in a daze. I need to go walk that out now. You don't need more sermons. You don't need another book. You don't need to go to another conference. You need to actually take the things that you know and live them out. And live them out. Sadly, our culture pushes an agenda of impulse. So it makes it hard for us to know how to make a plan and then execute it. And it's pushing an agenda of impulse to the point of a catastrophe. This is why we get in the troubles that we do, the financial troubles that we're in. You know, we eat terribly and wonder why we find ourselves with clogged arteries in need of a bypass. We don't spend time with the people that we're supposed to be loving and caring for because we're too busy working, and now we need emergency counseling to fix our problems. We don't discipline our kids or pay attention to them, and now we need to send them to military school because our little demon seeds are Chucky, and we don't know how that happened, like it was an accident. Everyone wants fast solutions to their problems in their time of crisis. And the point of this passage is to help us act wisely so that instead of repairing the damage from the wrecks that we cause, we can avoid them. Wouldn't it be better to just steer around the wreck rather than hitting it every time? So look, if you're here and you just feel like every day is smacking your head on the overhang of life, it might be good to stop and slow down and wonder why. It might be good to wonder why. And how do you do that? Well, one way is to pursue wise counsel. Get good friends. Get wise friends. This is what he says next in verses 12 through 14. Words from the mouth of the wise, of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? Well, you can't, because he's not going to listen. And you don't know anyway. And they're too busy talking, so you can't get a word in edgewise. But the words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious. They're gracious. They're life. They give life to us. When we have friends around us that speak truth to us, they change us. They transform us. It's a strange thing to me that the way that God has chosen to change us is a variety of ways, but one of the primary means of grace is through his word. And that he takes something like communication, where we twist our mouth and use our tongue and our vocal cords to make sounds come out. We're taking something that is true, and we're using the vehicle of communication to get it into the ears of another human, and it goes in their ears. Praise God, we've got ears. And then it goes into our ears, and then our brain translates that, and then we recognize its truth by the work of the Holy Spirit and our life. Isn't that weird to think that something like immaterial and invisible like that can radically affect and change the course of someone's life? The words of the wise are a treasure. And that's what he's saying. We have to pursue wise counsel. We should always pursue wise counsel. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm." They just suffer harm. They just always are hurting. Why? Because they're a fool and they walk with fools. That's why. And there, look, if you tend towards folly, the sad thing is there are just plenty of people that are willing to tell you more folly. They're willing to give you a plan. They want to tell you how to execute it, but they're fools. And just because someone says they're a Christian doesn't mean they're wise. We need to have selective hearing because this world is full of fools who start sounding foolish and they end up sounding insane. If you ever read more than a couple philosophers, some of you know my, before becoming a Christian, I was an atheist and I love philosophy. But if you read certain philosophers and you kind of trace their life to their grave, you're going to find that many of them were not only idiots, but they were just bat guano crazy. I mean, they were cuckoo. And as they got older, it just got worse. I mean, Nietzsche ended up dying thinking he was Jesus. Just went mad. And you trace their life and you're like, their life, how they ended is a result of their folly. But it was wrapped in seductive words that sounded so wise. Yes, I have no idea what you're saying, but it's very impressive. Very impressive. And there's always going to be a PhD that's going to justify your folly. You're always going to find someone to agree with you. You know, that's the difficulty. And so you just got to be careful. You got to try as best you can, by God's grace, to surround yourself with people that will give you wisdom. Look, getting marriage counsel from a person that's been divorced four times is probably not wise. I mean, I'm not saying it's impossible. It's just probably not wise. You know, getting parenting advice from parents whose children hate them may not be wise. Someone who can't hold down a job is probably not best qualified to tell you how to ask for that promotion. You know what I'm saying? It's just pretty basic stuff. This is like, it's the basic things that we make so difficult, and we just wonder why everything is so hard. Cause and effect, oftentimes cause and effect. Wise people seek out wise people to learn from. And at the end of verse 14, we see that even in the best of planning and execution, even in the best of caution and counsel, we cannot predict what's coming tomorrow. So we need to remain flexible with our methods. We need to remain flexible. We need to remain committed to our principles so that we can adapt when things change. The preacher then tells us that we got to keep our bearings. I mean, it's kind of an abrupt way of saying it, but it is what he's saying next is we got to keep our bearings so that we're not dumb, tired, and lost. That's what he says next in verse 15. It's just a fancier way of saying it, but that's really what he's saying. The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. Now, what he's talking about is going to work. Like, you know, the city was a place where you would do your work or you would do your trade. And to not know how to get there, I mean, everybody knows how to get there. There's only a few roads to get there. Why would you not know how to get there? Well, because you're dumb. Because you're dumb. Just capital D, dumb. And you're so dumb that you're exhausted from it. I've done this. You've been so dumb you're tired. Like, being dumb makes you tired. It's true. Isn't it true? You see people around you that are just like, whew, what's wrong? Everything. Why? I'm an idiot. You go, yep. Life is hard. Life is hard for the dumb. It is. Everything is difficult. Everything is learning it for the first time. You didn't pay attention to the directions. Like, you've been to work 500 times. You don't know the way to the city? It's over there. Just lift your head up. I'm too tired. I'm just going to keep walking until I bump into it. No! That's being dumb. Don't do that. That's lunacy. Why would you do that? Where are you heading? I don't know. Where'd you come from? I can't remember. How long have you been walking? I don't have a watch, right? Do you know where you're going? I don't know. And some of us are living that way. And we're living that way spiritually, right? We keep making these same mistakes and we keep pursuing the same sin and it just gets exhausting. What's so weird about it all is here's the tax for being dumb. you're dumb and get tired, and then you get mad at God. That's what happens. It's true. Is anybody awake here? Am I the only one? Am I the only guy that's paid a lot of dumb tax for you? So why am I so emphatic about this? You seem like you understand what you're saying. Yes, I do. Quite well. Your folly makes life exhausting, and eventually you give up. And are you mad at yourself because of your foolish choices? No, you're mad at God. It's just like a kid, like, why are you ruining my life? It's like, I'm trying to help. I'm really trying to help. But every wise person I send your way, they're not cool enough for you. They don't like your music. They don't wear the same kind of clothes you do. They don't want to go to the same places that you want to go. They don't shop at the same stores you shop at. They're not vegan. They're a meditarian. Whatever it is, like, you always have a reason for why you're not around the people that God sends you that are wise. And so, whose fault is that? I mean, if we would just daily wake up and open our eyes to how much grace God gives us on a daily basis. Like he's saying, sending people and truth into our lives constantly. But we're mad at him. We're angry at him. Because, you know, our house is getting foreclosed upon. The house that we couldn't afford. The house that we said, oh, I'm going to get a raise and didn't get the raise because we didn't expect the downturn in economy. The house that we bought that made our wife now go from part-time to full-time. And now our kids are future felons of America society. They're going to be part of that because they're being raised by other people and we don't spend any time with them and they don't listen to us. And why aren't they listening to us? Because you're not with them. And why are you not with them? Because we bought a house. And what'd you do when you bought the house? We pay too much and we're working all the time. And now we're going to lose it. Hey, was that a good investment? You lost everything. God, why would you do this to me? I mean, it's just, he gets a bad rap a lot for our folly. Doesn't he? He does. He does. He goes on to say in verses 16 and 17, see, you can't expect everyone to be equal because not everybody is equal. And I want to be very careful. I think you know what I don't mean. What I do mean is that, like, people are gifted differently. And it's, you know, gifts are not divvied up in equal measure to everyone. He says, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. In other words, what he's saying is, to start with, woe to you. That's a heavy statement. Woe to you if you've got children for your leaders. Woe to you. That's terrible. You know the axiom: we get the leaders we deserve. You know, we keep voting for them. And who are we mad at? Them. Who voted for them? Me. So who should you be mad at? Me. Who are you really mad at? God! I mean, why? I don't know. Because it's hard and they're dumb. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a child. Only a fool wants a ruler that they can relate to. And that's the qualification. You ever heard, like, you ever notice when politicians, they go to, you know, they do their little town hall things? And depending upon what part of country they are, their accent changes? You ever notice that? Like, suddenly the Ivy League educated goes to some small town in Michigan where a plant has closed and their sleeves are rolled up, their tie is undone. They're like, hey, guys, it's hard out there. I know how hard it is. I can relate. You're like, what? Didn't you go to Princeton? Aren't your parents rich? Don't you have a few $1 million in the bank? Please be quiet. Please be quiet. And we buy that because we want to be able to relate to them. We're like, hey, this is a president I could have beers with. Really? That's what you want? You know how wise the guys are that you drink with? That's what you want in the Oval Office? It should be wise people leading us. It should be people of character leading us, not children. That's why he talks about, like, whose princes feast in the morning. They're supposed to be governing in the morning, not getting hammered. That's not the time for drinking and feasting. That's the time for working. It's an upside-down world. And yet blessed are those whose king is of nobility, whose princes know when to eat and when to feast, who act in wisdom, who lead in wisdom, whose character is not perfect, but it's aiming to be wise. And look, the wise can discern who's more gifted and wise than the fool. And they don't expect that everybody, if we're all just the same. They expect that there would be people that are gifted in particular ways that should lead them. And so that's who they want leading them. They want those leading them that actually are not exactly like them. They want those leading them that have insight and wisdom beyond their abilities. He goes on to say, Principle 7, you got to know when to work. Through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. The fool wakes up, he sees everything is falling apart around him, and then he hits the snooze button and he goes back to bed. And that's folly. That's folly. We see what's going on, we know things are bad, and yet we refuse, we just avoid it. We don't do anything about it. And he's using the house as a great metaphor, an example, but that's a modern example. Like, if your house is falling apart, fix it. YouTube is your friend. That's what he's saying. Ask your neighbor for some help. Pro tip. If you got a guy, if you can't grow anything, like your yard just looks like it has mange, right? It's an eyesore in the neighborhood. And your neighbor's house, it's just everything's symmetrical and it all grows, then you can't blame it on the soil and the sunlight, okay? You might want to go talk to that neighbor and ask him what he's doing, and learn from him. You're like, oh, that's awkward. Yeah, because it is awkward. But wise people, they're okay with the awkwardness because they're eager to learn, and so they're willing to ask. If you got a roof sagging, you know, that's a bad day when you got a roof sagging. You got water coming. You know this, right? Water's not supposed to come in through the roof. It's supposed to come through the spouts, not through the roof. He's saying you should fix it, and it's only indolence, which is another way of saying laziness, that makes us go back to bed. Look, I'm a guy, they didn't have this diagnosis when I was young, the ADD diagnosis. They just called it hyperactivity, and that's what I was called. He's very active. I couldn't sit still in class, 6 hours in a seat, shoot me. I just would look outside. I don't know what they thought about me, but I'd just stare outside all day long. Yeah, that's awkward, right? I just did it for about 10 seconds because I just wanted to be outside. And I've had to learn in life, like, how to cope with my tendencies, because I can't, like, I could easily, everything is ADHD right now. You know that, right? You're saying everybody's ADHD. So that's the answer to everything. And, you know, that's true. There are people that suffer from ADHD, and there may be some medication that would help them, and praise God, and I'm not in any way against that, but you can't blame everything on ADHD. Like, being dumb and lazy isn't ADHD's fault. I might make it harder, but again, poor ADHD gets a bad rap. Well, why'd you do that? I'm ADHD. Okay, well, what are you going to do about that? I don't know. This is crazy. We live in a cultural moment where everyone knows what's wrong with them, right? You're like, hey, are you okay? I'm not doing well. Why? I have ADHD. Okay. What are you going to do about that? Nothing. I just expect you to move around that. I expect everybody around me to just know that I have ADHD and adjust your whole life around me. We are all broken. There's no one here that is like, if we keep hunting, we're going to have a name for everything. And it's great. I'm not against finding that there might be physiochemical causes to some of the maladies that we have, but at some point, malady or not, we're going to have to, like, fix a roof. Because, you know, when the roof caves in, you can't go ADHD. It's back to my previous point. Like, it's everything is hard and expensive. So this is why we need others around us. It's why we should be doing life in community. It's why we should be helping other learn wisdom. It's why we should be speaking wisdom one to another. It's why we should be helping people but that maybe don't have those natural talents. If you're someone here that knows how to hang drywall and you know a person is, you know, they had to tear out a wall to fix some plumbing and they know how to do the plumbing, they don't know how to do the drywall, look around you. There's people here that know how to do that. Am I right, Cole? Cole knows how to do some stuff. Just ask him. He'll do it all for free. It's fantastic. No, he won't. He won't do that. We got, whether it's theology or it's plumbing, there's people around you in God's community that can teach you some wisdom, that can show you how to do things, and you can learn so that when it happens again, you're not at the mercy of everybody else. You can actually fix it yourself. So being wise means you got to know when to work, and being wise also means, verse 19, you got to know when to play. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Wow, okay. All right then. I guess. I mean, not what I was told growing up. It's not what we learned in Christian school. Not only do the wise know when to work, they know when to play. How many of you know when to play? I saw one person go, I shouldn't raise my hand, but I'm going to, because he asked me. Houston is fascinating. You know, when I lived in San Diego, no one moved to San Diego because, oh, it has the best schools. Tons of opportunity. Nobody has to go to SDSU. Nobody. Why do you go to SDSU? Parties and the beach. That's why you move to San Diego. Right? That's not true about LA. People move to LA. It's not an attractive city. It's concrete. People are a little weird. But they move to LA because they want to become famous. They want to become recognized. They want to get something done. People don't go to New York for comfort. Nobody's moving to New York to live a comfortable life. Everything about, have you ever been to New York? Everything about it is uncomfortable. Everybody's mad, and they use the F word all the time as a verb, as a noun, as an adjective. It's creative. It's weird. But super aggressive people. Super aggressive. Houston's kind of like that. No one's moving to Houston because it's beautiful. There are no mountains. There's just a lot of concrete and a lot of aggressive drivers here. People moved to Houston to get some stuff done. Grace and I were so disappointed when we didn't meet anybody with an accent in Texas. Well, at least in Houston. Just go outside of Houston. There's lots of accents. It's because everybody's from somewhere else. And people move here for the express purpose of accomplishing some stuff. And so I think Houston knows how to work. People here know how to work. I mean, they know how to roll up their sleeves and get to work. I think they struggle to know how to play appropriately. And they don't plan to play. They're so busy, we're so stretched, we're so overwhelmed that we can't actually enjoy the life that God has given us. And we're not planning to enjoy the life that God has given us. Back to the previous points, you got to know how to plan, you got to know how to execute your plan. And part of your plan for life is knowing how to plan to play. If you don't know how to plan to play, you become a very dull boy. Just work all the time, and then dad comes home and the kids aren't stoked that dad's home. Why? Because dad's not the fun guy. Dad's the tired guy. Dad's a tired guy that comes home from a long day. Okay, great, you worked hard, but you bring your work home. You're mad because kids left their shoes in the living room. You're mad because they didn't roll up the hose in the front yard. And all you do is you come home and you bark orders, and they never see dad actually wanting to enjoy time with them. Because dad doesn't plan to play. Dad just works a lot. Now, the previous verse, verse 18, is for my folks in San Diego. You got to wake up before 1:30 in the afternoon. That would be wise. It'd be the first step that would be wise. For my folks here in Houston, y'all need to learn to play. You need to learn to play. And he says this crazy thing. Money is the answer to everything. Well, think about what he's saying. Think about what he's been saying. Money can help you attain the plans and your goals. It can help you get married. It can help you buy a house. It can help you put your kids through college. It can help you throw a party so that you can enjoy your family and your friends. Wise people know that money without wisdom is dangerous and deadly, but wise people know how to not only make money, they know how to spend money. To spend money on the things that matter. To spend money on the things that actually bring joy. That's his point. Money is a wonderful tool. And as a church, we don't subscribe to a prosperity theology and we don't subscribe to a poverty theology. We don't think that you're more blessed because you're rich. And if you just had enough faith, your bank account would be full. That's bad theology. And we don't believe that by purposefully making yourself poor, that somehow you're more holy and noble than someone else. Poverty is not a mark of God's curse upon you, nor is it a mark of righteousness. Prosperity isn't a mark of God's blessing upon you, nor is it a mark of God's curse upon you. And the Bible simply teaches that there are righteous rich, there are unrighteous rich. There are righteous poor, and there are unrighteous poor. And the issue is not rich or poor, the issue is righteousness and unrighteousness. That's the issue. Why? Go back to my other point. Not everybody's equal. Not everyone's going to get the same gifts, to go to the same schools, to have the same start, to accomplish the same things. Principle number 9, we got to hustle. Guard your tongue. Verse 20, furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and a winged creature will make the matter known. In other words, someone's going to hear what you're saying and make it known to the person that you're slandering or gossiping about. Wise people know that gossiping is foolish and destructive. And so even when we whisper things under our breath, sometimes those whispers become heard by the object of our scorn. So we got to be careful. We got to be careful in how we use our speech, how we use our tongue, how we say what we say. One truth that I think when he's talking about bedchamber, is he's talking about that relationship of the intimacy of a husband and wife. And sometimes you say things to your spouse that you wouldn't say to anybody else. And sometimes your spouse lets you get away with it. My wife doesn't let me get away with anything. She's ruthless. I mean, like, nothing. Sometimes I just want to say stuff. Right? You ever had those nights? You just want to say some things? You want God to plug his ears? I mean, we'll just go, I just need to say some stuff. You ever had those? Guys, come on, really? Why am I the guy preaching then if you guys are that holy? It should be the other way around. My goodness. My wife doesn't let me get away with it. If she hears me saying things about someone that's negative or unkind or ungracious, She calls me out. She busts me. Because what she wants from her man is integrity when no one's looking. And sometimes spouses, we just enable each other, right? You ever seen spouses that are weird? Like they're weird folk. And they make each other weirder. You ever seen that? Like it's like an echo chamber of weirdness. You know, the great thing about being in a place of vulnerability like your bedroom where your body is relaxed and you're ready to go to sleep and you're just having a conversation is that's often when the unguarded truth of what you're feeling comes out. And what he's saying you got to be careful. You got to guard your words. Don't just give vent to what you feel. Speak truth to yourself. Now, sometimes it is good to just release your heart, but it shouldn't be at the expense of damaging another's reputation. Principle 10, give to those in need, verses 1 through 3. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you don't know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. Can you please tell me what that means? That's a bunch of stuff there. And you're like, okay, here we go. Here's what's going on. He's talking about our life of generosity. And he's using different ways of accomplishing that. He's saying, cast your bread on the surface of the water. In other words, when God blesses you, you should be free to bless others. Cast your goods on the water. Cast your bread on the water. It's going to feed others. And ultimately, by the way you care for others, by the way that you're generous with your life, it comes back to you. That's what he says. He says, divide your portion to 7 or even 8. In other words, like, be willing to take what God has given you and multiply that and to split that and to share that with other people. This is not communism. Some Christians, American Christians, get a little weird about this because that's forced. This is like comes from the character, comes from your heart. It's like, God has blessed me. I want to be a blessing to everybody else. So he's saying, okay, well, here's a way to do it. He says, for you don't know what misfortune may occur on the earth. I wonder why he's saying that. Think about it. Why would he encourage you to be generous and then say something like, because you don't know what's going to happen on the earth? Because people that tend to be generous and care for others who are in need, what happens when misfortune happens to them? People tend to love them and care for them. That's why he goes on to say in verse 3, look, if the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. So look, if you are full, if God has blessed you, you pour out rain, you pour out blessing upon the earth. And whether a tree falls towards the south or towards the north, wherever it falls, there it lies. In other words, you have no control where the tree is going to fall. And it might fall on you one day. And it's an analogy of something bad happening, like death. In other words, he's saying we should be generous in our life because God has blessed us. As we are, people will love and care for us when calamity comes. And by the way, you should live that life anyway because you don't know when your day of death is coming. And when you're dead, you can no longer do the things that you wanted to do while you're alive. You will not have the opportunities that you did while you were alive to love the people that you wanted to love and to serve the people that you wanted to serve. So do that now while you're alive because you don't know when your day of death is coming. That's what he says. You ready for the last one? Oh, yes. You know it's a tough sermon when the preacher's like, oh, I can't wait till it's done. Principle 11, this is a good one. All the wisdom that you've heard, at the end of the day, all your planning, you know, being careful, executing your plan, being generous, all that stuff, at the end of the day, you still do not control the future. There is no crystal ball. You don't know what's going to happen. So you're going to have to learn to take risks and trust God. That's what you're going to have to learn how to do. He says this in verses 4 through 6. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. He's just a watcher. Just as you do not know the path of the wind or how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. You don't know what's coming. So sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will be good. You don't know what's coming tomorrow, but that shouldn't stop you from living the life that he's commending. It shouldn't stop you from living a life of wisdom. You need to plan. Of course you need to plan. You need to be careful. Of course you need to be careful. You need to execute your plan. But at the end of the day, it is all up to the Lord, and you don't know what's coming tomorrow. And not knowing what's coming tomorrow shouldn't make you never take risks. Knowing that things don't always work out the way that you want should necessitate being overly cautious. He started with being cautious. And now his commendation is, hey, you got to trust the Lord. At the end of the day, you got to trust the Lord. The fool just sits around and watches the wind and the clouds. They see the storms coming, but they don't sow, and therefore they're not able to reap. The wise person refuses to sit on the sidelines and play armchair quarterback. They don't play armchair Christian either. A follower of Jesus follows Jesus, even when they see that a cross is being readied for them. We guard our steps, we plan wisely, we execute our plan, we pursue wise counsel, we stay focused, we don't expect everything to be equal, and we got to know when to work, we got to know when to play, we got to guard our tongues, we got to give to those in need, and yet in all of this, the wise is still willing to risk it all for faith in the Lord. They're still willing to lay it all down, knowing that he is sovereign and that as long as we're here, we should be about his business. For some of you, this sermon is like, oh, this is so basic. I live my life in spreadsheets. It's all perfect. This is truth that resonates with me. Why doesn't everybody get this? And so this is This is a sermon that just makes perfect sense to you. Well, except for this part. Might be a little harder for you to risk. And so it's an encouragement for you to take all the wisdom and all the gifts and all the blessing that God's given you and be willing to risk, to be willing to risk and not be the fool who is looking for excuses. Some of us have justified why we aren't gracious or why we're unwilling to share our testimony with others or why we don't give or why we don't plan or why we don't study our Bible, why we don't pray, why we don't serve, why we won't love our spouse. Fools constantly make excuses while the wise are making moves. They're making moves because they trust the Lord and they know that success is ultimately in his hand, so they can just lean forward. They can fall forward. And that's how we end today. Fall forward. Fall forward. Try. Try. Gain wisdom. Live in wisdom. Fall face first forward towards God. Why? Well, for this simple reason. I think you guys know this, but I'm going to say it again. You know you can't fail, right? You know you can't fail. You know because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished, you can't fail. You know that your identity isn't in question here. So if you do try that new business venture and it fails, you know your righteousness isn't in question, right? You know God's acceptance and approval for you isn't in question, right? You know if you take that risk and you do have some kids and you do all the things that you were told to do and your kids grow up and they don't love the Lord, like that's not your righteousness. You realize that, right? You know that if you work hard for that promotion and you do all the things that you need to do in order to accomplish the goals that your work has set for you and you're not noticed, that isn't a question about your righteousness, right? That isn't a question about who you are. And we take communion every single week for the express purpose of remembering who we are because of who Jesus is and what he's done. So that as we hear wisdom spoken over us, as we hear hard words or just words that are challenging, we don't walk away overwhelmed to the point of giving up. Instead, what we do is we turn our face and we turn our hearts towards Christ. We ask for forgiveness and we remember again that we are forgiven, that we are loved, and that we are accepted in him because of what he's done for us. If you're a fool and you're here, and I hope all of you recognize, because this is a mark of wisdom, that we're all foolish in some way or another. Now you get to bring your folly to Jesus and ask him to nail it to the cross so you can be free and you can be dangerous for his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for helping us get through this morning. Lord, we're so grateful for the many ways that you speak to us, the many ways you teach us in your word, through your word, by your word. And Lord, we confess that there are things in our lives that are not commendable. There's areas of folly that we still cling to. There's sin that we still protect. We refuse to bring out into the light. And for some of us, life has just been extraordinarily hard. Some of it has been at the response of things done to us, and some of it is just purely because of bad decisions that we keep making. And so, Lord, for all of us, we're so grateful that we get to take the bread and cup. We can bring our folly to you, and not only will you forgive us, but you will free us from folly. So, Lord, free us from folly today. Help us to be a confessing people that know how to bring to you our sin. How to lay it at the cross and to walk away with the righteousness of Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that we would confess to you now and we would prepare our hearts. We would sing to you, Lord. And as we come forward to take the bread and to take the cup, that we would do so recognizing that Jesus came into the world to save fools just like us. Thank you for all that you are for us. In Jesus' name, amen.